Thank you, Mr. Emery. And Mr. Tuck, I'm really excited for you and everybody in Alaska. There's a recent thing that was identified called a strong thermal energy vector emission that is a light effect that occurs with the northern lights, but it can be seen separately from it. And so that acronym, of course, is STEVE. You have an opportunity to see a celestial light called STEVE. That's true. I didn't make that up. It's really a possibility. So, that's enough about Steve. Let's move on. What is there any excitement in the air? Anybody looking forward to the next few days? Today is actually the first day of fall. It occurs at about 9 p.m. tonight, or close to 10 o'clock. And when we cross that point in the sky, we're now supposedly in the fall. And right after that, on the lunar calendar, what comes next? Tomorrow, the beginning of it all, of the millennium. The thing we've all been looking to for a year, and it's amazing how quickly it passes. The Word of God uses very descriptive images to describe the millennium and the peace that we are all looking forward to when we head off to the feast. We'll hear some of these images, we'll hear some of these word images from the Bible itself at the feast, and it will help us to visualize the millennial rest that will be created by the kingdom of God and will enrich the life of everyone on this earth. They're very beautiful metaphorical descriptions that are sometimes touched on, but not necessarily in any great depth. But they are more than metaphors. They are actual literal things that will happen, but they are metaphors for other things as well. They're real things that will happen and bring big changes to this earth. And they're meant to convey so much more than the biblical pictures that we hear and read and marvel at that picture the millennial peace. And they're very colorful and very memorable, very exciting, and we often think about them, we often speak of them at various times. They're indicative of great changes, an extensive reformatting, if you will, of the world, and much more extensive than we may actually realize. These distilled depictions describe the government of God ruling over mankind, and it should be very pertinent and profound to future leaders in the kingdom of God. You and I in this room. And many more are gathered around the world. So today in a message that I titled A Millennial Mindset, I want to explore just three of the most well-known metaphors of the millennial kingdom of God and their implications for us. Brother, peace will come through the kingdom of God and through the part that you and I will play within that kingdom. The first metaphor that I'd like to look at, the first picture, can be found in Isaiah 11. It's a very memorable picture. It's one that we've heard before. You'll recognize it right away if you've been around any time at all, I believe. Isaiah 11. And we'll start in verse 6. Some of you could probably speak it aloud for me. And we would hear, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them." How exciting is it to consider this picture, this reality that will occur? Wild animals will be changed. Their very nature is changed by the Creator God. These predators that were will no longer be dangerous. Personally, I'm looking forward to a tiger. Big, stripy one, you know, kind of furry and cuddly and fun and everything. I'm really looking forward to that tiger. Anybody else want one of those? We'll have a club, the Tiger Club. All right, Zoe, we're together, okay? Just, you know, think about this incredibly dangerous animal that you wouldn't want to get, you know, turn your back on or even be too close to without it being chained down will suddenly be safe. And this is something that will happen. Animal tendencies changed by their creator to something amazing. But even more than that, their digestive systems will be changed. And you can read about that in Isaiah 65:25, where we read of the lion eating straw. The entire balance of nature will be changed. All the ecosystems on the planet will be shifted to a non-predatory system. But is this limited to animals? I mean, seriously, think about it. Is the nature of predatory animals really that much of a deterrent to peace on this earth right now? Not really, is it? I mean, they're out there, but they're not keeping man from being at peace. The second one I want to look at today can be found in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, again, a very familiar one to us. We read in verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain. It's often viewed through the point of view of preparing the earth for the resurrection. By some accounts, there has been anywhere in the neighborhood of 40 billion, with a B, to 100 billion, with a B, people who have lived throughout the entirety of human existence, lived and died, that await in the ground for the resurrection. That's going to take a lot of room. I mean, think about it. We're going to need a lot of room. We're going to have to make inaccessible areas accessible. Transportation will have to be improved somehow. There will need to be more cultivatable land so people can feed themselves. We must prepare the earth. But brethren, is this limited to the earth's terrain? Are mountains and valleys really that much of an obstacle to human peace now? I mean, really, are they? Well, sure, we use them to set lines, but do they really have anything to do with the lack of peace that we find on this planet? The third picture I'd like to look at can be found in Amos 9. Amos 9, and we read in verse 13, again, very familiar to us in this room. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with wine, with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And what a fantastic vision, isn't it? Of God's agrarian laws, God's ways producing abundance. Nobody goes hungry anymore. But is this abundance limited to agriculture? Scarcity of resources could be said to be a part of the problems that we have with peace, certainly at this time. But is it really the biggest factor at play? Is it really the thing that keeps us from having peace on this earth? Or is there something more? And we often consider these prophecies on the surface. And we can see from them, just from them, that the kingdom of God will bring encompassing governmental changes when it rules over the kingdoms of men. But truly, the greatest obstacle to world peace is this: man's attempts to rule himself apart from God. That's really what the big problem is. Man wants to do it his own way. Let's take a quick look at the origins of man's government to set the groundwork for understanding our metaphors a little bit better, okay? I believe it'll give us some perspective and help us to understand the world we live in now. We heard some of this earlier in the first message. Thank you, Mr. Tuck, for laying the groundwork for me as well. To help us understand how they began and why they have the tendencies that they have. I'll just refer to Genesis 1, where God gave man dominion over the earth. He gave it to mankind. But in Genesis 3, man rejects God's interaction and divine guidance and counsel, and they decide to do it their own way and dominate the earth without God. As we come into Genesis 6, and go ahead and turn to Genesis 6, we'll be reading there, we see that God is still influencing those who seek him, but in about 1,600 years of man's dominion over the earth, we see that God has been largely rejected by just about everybody as they spread over the face of the world. We see that result in verse 1 and verse 2 where it says, "It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," and that is to say those who were still interested in God, got their heads turned. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for them of all who they chose." All who they chose. And it's an indication that man at that time did not understand God's design for government, that it's really family. It's about family. It's about that societal structure that even some secular rulers today will acknowledge that family is the most important building block of society. And that's where God starts. That's where God is, where he starts, where his government begins. The family is the basis for a peaceful and orderly society, and that was the structure of government that God wanted to be on the face of the planet. And man said, we got this. Step back, old man. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." When the family structure breaks down, there's really not much worth saving, is there? We see it happening in society all around us as people turn ever farther away from God and abandon the family structure, we see destruction following on its heels. It doesn't take very long. I'll just refer to Malachi 4:6, where it says that where God says, if the hearts of the fathers aren't turned to the children and the children to their fathers, that he's going to wipe out the earth with utter destruction. And that isn't a prophecy prior to the flood. That's a prophecy for the end time. If there isn't family, if there isn't something that looks like what he wants, he's going to wipe it out and, I guess, start over again. I don't know. Don't want to see that happen. I hope that won't happen, because I believe that some have retained that structure and are resting. Genesis 6 verse 6. We read, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Mankind was shown to be incapable of self-governance apart from God, so he wiped them out. And in Genesis 7, we read what Moses was inspired by God to write. And every living thing was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing and birds of the air, and they were destroyed from the earth. But only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. One God-inspired family structure, one societal building block survived through the utter destruction of the world, survived the flood completely intact. That should help us to see how important family is to God, how he works through that to bring social order and governance of peace, how he would like that. But Genesis 10, we see man quickly resorting back to their own design and understanding of rulership apart from God. I'd like to examine a principal person here to see why man's governments are the way they are. Mr. Tuck covered it very thoroughly, but we're going to look at one particular individual that he didn't mention. When man is influenced through his human nature by Satan rather than by God, this is what we find. Genesis 10, verse 6. Genesis 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Verse 7, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. And that's the guy we're going to look at, Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. Wasn't very long from the flood. You'd think that they could remember that what had happened. And yet, here we find the beginnings of something else. Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. The commentaries say that mighty one is an indication of a great leader, one who seeks prominence among men, one who seeks dominance. It was a preeminence, of course, in opposition to the patriarchal system that God had set up through Noah, that God had continued through Noah through the flood. It was not a rebellion against no government, as some would say. It's not that there wasn't a structure in place that God was God designed. This was open rebellion against the godly way of life, against godly government. And in verse 9, we read, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And out of that land he went out into Assyria. That is to say, his kingdom was expanded. He moved out. He conquered. He took over. He built more kingdom. And he built Nineveh and Rehoboth and Ir and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah is that principal city. Nimrod was a mighty hunter and is identified in these scriptures as the principal ruler in Shinar. And he was the beginner after the flood of human empires. He began what became Babel. These kingdoms were apart from and opposed to the existing family order design that was designed by God, and this is a pattern that continues to this day. A quick little aside here, the Church of God doesn't build its doctrines on commentaries, but it can really help to understand the history and the context of the time when you look at them. Others have taken the language, broken it down, and considered it thoroughly, and can help us to understand better and add color to the picture, if you will. So we're going to look at three excerpts from three well-known and respected commentaries. to hopefully expand our understanding of this verse about Nimrod, the mighty hunter. The first is from Keelan DeLeach. Keelan DeLeach says, quote, Nimrod the hunter became a tyrant, a powerful hunter of men. This course of life gave occasion to the proverb, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord, which immortalized not his skill in hunting beasts, but his success of his hunting men in the establishment of an imperial kingdom by tyranny and power. He was the founder of the first imperial kingdom. Brother, man's governments are based on a predatory nature that is inherent in hunters. That's not to say that hunting is bad. I've been hunting. I enjoyed it very much. And fortunately didn't get anything lucky for the animal. But there are certain things that apply in hunting that can come across in the predatory nature of animals and the predatory nature of governments as well. Those applications of hunting apply to men can be stealth or force or capturing, taking charge of, you know, controlling. And that was the foundation of Nimrod's empires. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord, as it says in some translations, this was opposition to God's way, against God's way, an oppositional government to the government of God. From Josephus, we can read from his Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote, Nimrod was a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded people around him not to ascribe this strength to God, as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage that had procured that happiness. He also gradually changed that government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into constant dependence upon his power, that is Nimrod, upon his kingdom and his government. So Nimrod turned people from God and established governance that impeded people from God and his way. He created dependence on himself and his own rulership. From the Jewish Encyclopedia, we read a note from the rabbinical literature, quote, Nimrod is a prototype of a rebellious people, his name being interpreted as he who made all the people rebellious against God. He is identified with Cush and Amraphel. Amraphel is mentioned in Genesis 14:1. He's the king of Shinar. They came against Sodom and Gomorrah with Arioch, king of Elasar, Tidal, and Cheddar. Boy, that's a tough one. Cheddar Lomar. It sounds like cheddar cheese. Whew. King of Elam, and took Lot and Abraham. And took Lot, and Abraham went to take Lot back. Amraphel, since he's mentioned as the king of Shinar, some commentaries say it's probably the same individual. It's probably Nimrod. We learn more about him by looking and understanding what the name Amraphel means. When you go back to the quote, he's identified with Cush and Amraphel, the name of the latter being interpreted as he whose words are dark. Amraphel, he whose words are darkness. He was first to make war on other peoples. Some say Amraphel was his real name, and he was called Nimrod, the chief rebel, as leader of the tower builders, who led the world into rebellion against heaven's ruler. Others again say Nimrod was his real name, and he was called Amraphel, as that of one whose commands brought darkness or destruction on the world, or of one who provoked and made sport of the world. End quote. And so it's interesting to note here that this was the first act of war after the flood. And it's not a surprise, is it, to see the governments of man which oppose God's authority and governmental structure. Even now, and more so now, the government begins to usurp the role that we're given to the family, wanting to take over control. But in this room, among the people of God, we're not to oppose them directly. We're not to take the attack, but we are to be aware. It is by God's design that they have a role to fulfill also, to fulfill God's purpose. And it's for our learning so that we can grow stronger in God's ways. We are to respect the governments and what they're given to do. God works through them, and he will work out his plan in spite of their rebellion. Turn to Romans 13. As an American, and I am an American, I was born here, raised here, I was a flag, you know, saluting, you know, hand over the heart. I wanted to be involved in protecting this country at one time in my young life and found out from God I had another path to take, and here I am. But there's times when I really don't like to be told what to do. I'm an American, you know. I have those rights, and that's how I look at it. But sometimes I have to remind myself that our roots are firmly anchored in rebellion, aren't they? Rebellion against the legitimate government of the time. We're a rebellious people. And we celebrate it every year on July 4th, don't we? Yee. Something to consider. But brethren, we are more than that. We're more than Americans. In fact, we are no more, in a way, Americans. We are Christians. We are members of the literal kingdom of God that is coming. We must be followers of God. We are vessels of His Holy Spirit. You know, that's not our pattern. That's not the pattern we're to follow. We're not to follow the pattern of rebellion, the rebellion of man's ways against the family structure, against godly authority. We must recognize God is in control of all authority, even the bad ones that exist now. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority but from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. That is not to say that we mustn't follow God's laws when those laws are counter to the laws of man. That is the case, of course. We know that. We understand that from Daniel and other places in the Bible. But wherever it's possible, we are to live at peace with all men. That's God's edict here. This is what God is telling us in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, a revenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We are ambassadors of a different kingdom, brethren. Ambassadors don't get involved in the governments of other kingdoms, though they do interact with them. We know what their ends are to be, but we also know that we're not to rebel against them by God's instruction. But we are to work within them, and God works through them, and he will accomplish his purpose, regardless of their rebellion. So now let's look back at the first metaphor. We understand a little bit more about the origins of government, don't we now? We understand that it's a predatory, it's a very demanding, it's a, you know, taking, it's a, some might say, a take, a getaway of governance. First metaphor again was Isaiah 11. The governments of man are predatory in nature, they're stealthy, they're secretive. They capture men, they seek control, and they rule over people. So let's go to verse 1, though, and notice the context that we read of the first metaphor within. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. What's this about? It's about governance. It's about a rulership. It's Christ's rule, and the rod he carries is a rod of authority. That is where these other verses that we'll read in just a moment are wrapped around, are presented with, the government of Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, verse 3. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It will be awesome to see the change of animals from a predatory nature to one that is a whole lot more fun. But in the context that verse 6 is surrounded by, it's not just about the animals, but about predatory governments of man. Predatory governments of man that began at Nimrod, that began back in the garden, that were carried forward to this time. It's about just and righteous rulership, about how the governments of man will be changed under Jesus Christ's leadership. No longer making merchandise of men. No longer. Luke 22 presents the model of leadership that we must adhere to. Those of us in this room, called to God, whose eyes have been opened, who have His Holy Spirit, must not have stealthy mannerisms. We should not have a predatory mindset when we deal with other people. We need to have a different attitude, a different mindset, a different focus, a motivation derived from service. Luke 22:24. And now there was also dispute among them, the disciples, that is, as to which of them should be the greatest or considered the greatest. And he said to them, and this is Christ speaking, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. This speaks to us, brethren. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, or one who has lesser authority. And he who governs, as he who serves. Brethren, the predatory nature of human governments will be changed. There will be no more oppression, no more taking by force, by stealth and deception, no tyranny, no aggression, no bullying. It will be a world ruled by love, by rulers who are benevolent, generous, kind, gracious, who are motivated by love. Let this metaphor paint this picture for us. Let it drive our behavior at this coming feast. And brethren, bring it back with you from the feast. Let's be different. Let's be something else. John 13:34, a fantastic verse. Let's consider it even a little deeper. A new commandment I give to you. Listen to these words. Consider them carefully. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Think about this for a moment. He said it's new, is it? Because we read in the Old Testament, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or something to that effect, right? It's that golden rule concept. You know, I'll treat you at least as well as I expect you to treat me. No, this is new. This is more. This is beyond that. That's just the beginning. That's not even where we want to be. We want to be in a service mindset. He said, as I have loved you. What did he do for us out of love? He allowed himself to be murdered so our sins could be removed. That's a mindset of the millennium that we need to have. Love God and neighbors more than ourselves. More than ourselves. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Wow. Can we grasp the meaning of those words fully and live them? How awesome. The second metaphor I mentioned was Isaiah 40. And we read in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Much like the prophecies of John the Baptist, we should understand them in context. We are to prepare Christ's way within ourselves. We're living God's way of life now so we can rule with Christ in the age to come. And then we get to verse 4 where it says, every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough places made smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not just about changing the planet, although that will happen. It's about taking away the mountains and the valleys within us. It's taking out the crookedness that is in us and making straight God's way within ourselves through His Holy Spirit. Seeing the earth reformed and those obstacles removed, the terrain changed to support life will be awesome. I want to be there. Anybody else? Let's do this thing. How awesome will that be? Preparing for the resurrection of all those people, offering them a passage into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, into this awesome family that we have been called to be a part of. It's not just about terrain. It's about removing impediments to fearing God. It's about knowing God in all His glory. It's about shoving away the obstacles, pushing them out of the way, breaking down the barriers within ourselves to a meaningful relationship with God and one another. building pathways that provide easy access to God. How awesome is that? Man's governments are founded on human arrogance. It's the biggest design flaw and one of the greatest obstacles to true peace. You hear the old adage, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The systems of man promote elitism, greed, selfishness, favoritism, oppression. They're based in pride, instigated by the father of pride, Satan. Matthew 23:12. Christ said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Isaiah 40 is about. Those who exalt themselves put others down. They shove them into the valleys. They put themselves on mountains. They lord it over others. And that's the big change that God's kingdom is going to bring. A true equality. Ain't seen nothing yet. A level playing field where everybody has the same opportunity within the structure of God's laws. If we want to be involved in that process, then we got to do it now. It has to be who we are now. Earth's terrain will be changed to make it more livable, more accessible, more accommodating, to help people have better relationships. But more important to that is to break down the mountains of pride and the valleys of oppression that are obstacles to our relationships with God and to others' relationships with truth and God through us. In the millennium, those obstacles will be removed. They won't be present. Envision this world where everyone is accountable to God. Just imagine that. Everybody is directly accountable to the Father. I mean, it's that close. They have direct access to him, to his law, and to his government of saints. Everyone wants to aspire to his greatness. Imagine that world filled with justice and fairness. I've often said the fair, you know, somebody says, well, that's not fair. And I go, well, a fair is the place you go to ride the merry-go-round. Welcome to the real world. This world is not fair. The next one will be. It'll be more fair than we can comprehend. No partiality, no discrimination, no favoritism. Full opportunity, predictable outcomes, reliable rewards. Whatever you do that is guided by God's principles, God's laws, can be accomplished. No barriers. So we know it. Can we do it now? We understand that. Can we do it now? Can we live that way now? 2 Corinthians 10 talks about the real obstacles that are to be removed. And that they're not the mountains and the valleys and the oceans, but they're obstacles of the heart. We must remove those now, brethren, to help others remove those obstacles then. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, and boy, don't we sometimes, we do not war according to the flesh. The battles that we have, brethren, are between our ears, aren't they? The fight is for the principles of God. We must dig deep in the Word of God for understanding, for application. We can't stay at the surface. We can't just be impressed by the pretty pictures. It can't just be about a Polaroid of something in the future. It has to be about the now, about the changing that can go on now within us. We must understand the deep things of God to teach them. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's not about breaking down castles out there. It's not about bringing down others. It's casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Brother, we must remove the obstacles to God within. We must dig into the messages we'll hear at this feast. We must apply the principles. We have to understand that our heart is deadly if we let it alone. We must work to change our will and our actions to align with the will and actions of God. The third metaphor we looked at was Amos 9. Again, let's look at it in context. We'll look starting in verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So again, this is about rulership, about kingship. It's about governance. And I will repair its damages, and I will raise up his ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, that does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowmen, so here we have, we're in the context of governance, of leadership, of rulership, of that authority, and we have this inset, behold, the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It's about abundance. It's related to the rebuilding of God's government on earth. It brings abundance. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. The areas of the earth that the governments of man in this time have destroyed will be cleaned up. They'll be rebuilt. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. Brethren, God's way produces abundance. It's not just about agriculture. It's just an outcome of doing things his way. This is about abundant government of give, replacing the government of get. The effects of the way of give extend to all areas, including agriculture. But the first abundance is about a relationship with God and others. The first abundant thing that those laws, that God's way and his government should build, is abundance of our in relationships. 1 John 10, I'll just refer to it. 1 John verse 10, Christ said that he came that they could have life and that they could have it more abundantly. That's what God's way is about. It brings abundance. It's not just about growing plants, but about internal abundance. It's about having the strength. It's that abundance can carry us through the darkest times that are ahead that we heard about in the first message. If we're planted in God's way and we're growing in God's way, we will have abundant lives that can withstand anything. Luke 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you, we read in verse 38, Luke 6. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, it says that we are what we eat, and we have to eat the word of God. And it will produce this abundance within us, this give way. Can you imagine if the whole world lived this give way, the blessings that God could pour out? It would be a different kind of flood, a flood of abundance. A flood of fullness, a flood of everything. How amazing would that be? In Malachi 3:10, again, I'll just refer to that. It's in the context of tithing, and he tells us, though, that he will give us more than we can take if we are abundant in our ways. He says, bring the tithes into his storehouses and see if you have enough room to receive the blessings that he wants to give us. You can't outgive God, I guarantee that. So imagine that world, again, where people are abundant in their giving, where they think of others, where abundance covers the earth. Prosperity versus scarcity. Productivity versus consumption. Wealth generated versus taken away, confiscated. A transformed world that comes from transformed character. Can we live that at this feast? Can we live that now? Well, I say we can. 1 Timothy 6, and put yourself here, because we are rich. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, I don't care how much money is in your bank account. I don't have much in mind right now. That's not the point. That's not what this is about. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. We're going to a place now with monies that God told us to hold on to, and we're going to be rich for a little while, aren't we? Some more than others, that's okay, it doesn't matter. We're rich in the spirit, more importantly, but the money is there too, hopefully for many of us. But it isn't about the money, is it? True riches aren't about the money. Don't trust in those uncertain riches that will pass. You'll spend them and they'll be gone. True riches can be found in our communications with God and with each other. in understanding and applying the Word of God in our lives now. Verse 17, we continue, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that all may lay hold of eternal life. That's the true riches that we can receive and in a way share in giving. Eternal life. Our wealth now is limited. It'll run out in a couple of weeks. You know, we're going to celebrate the next world, though, and the true riches that come with it. We are to learn abundant living now so we can teach abundant living in the kingdom of God. Brethren, please embrace that way of give. Embrace it. As we bring this to a conclusion, I hope that we understand these millennial metaphors a little better. And we can see how they appeal to children. And that's by God's design. He wants the excitement of a childlike excitement in us for his ways, doesn't he? I mean, he tells us that elsewhere. Be like a child. If you can't be like a child, you can't enter into the kingdom. You know, it's exciting to look at these pictures, but we need to look a little deeper. We need to dig deeper. We need to grow and mature and see that there's more going on here than just pretty pictures, beautiful visions. Now we know that they depict sweeping changes in government. Now we know it's about restoring the family model of God. Brethren, we're to be the leadership of the kingdom of God. We must grow and mature in our understanding and implementing of God's way in our lives now. Brethren, have these pictures in your mind. Have this understanding in your mind. Listen for them in the messages at the feast. Speak with them. Speak of them with one another. Be excited about the kingdom. Be excited about God's way of give. They are descriptions. These beautiful pictures are descriptions of leadership, of justice, of generosity that will bring 1,000 years of peace under the ruling family of God.